Ah, there we go. That's it. Well, praise the Lord. I'm going to refer to that a little later. That's my personal copy. I do want to thank all of those who were involved in Sunday, really. You know, it's always a dangerous thing when you start to thank people, you always forget somebody, and there were so many people involved, I can't possibly name them all, and ones that I did forget Sunday were the greeters and the parkers that parked all those cars. Did you see all those folks coming in? I mean, that was quite a task in and of itself. And all that went on from Thursday until that day till we could get that set up, and then all the people that came. I don't know if you're aware of it, but when we were thinking of doing the 50th anniversary and coinciding that with the Commitment Sunday, we originally looked at the weekend of the Mum Festival. And then we realized, well, you know, you don't want to do it on the same weekend as the Mum Festival, so we bumped it a week. Can you imagine? But the Lord was good, wasn't He? Did y'all enjoy that? I know you're probably thinking, well, do we have a total that you can share with the Wednesday night group? I don't. In fact, they don't want us to give a total until the ninth, what they call the first fruits thing. And I said, well, I'd have an utter rebellion Sunday if I didn't announce it. So you're going to have to get counting. But they are still counting. There's still checks coming in, by the way. Any of you out there that want to write a check for $1 million, I want you to know it's welcomed. Just bring it on in this week and we'll get it in the kitty. You're just in time. But I am grateful for that. Seems like I was going to say something else profound, but I've forgotten what it was. Well, let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy and pick up where we left off in chapter 1. If you remember, we covered one verse because it was a transition verse, as I understood it, of that literary unit that begins in verse 3 of chapter 1 and concluded in verse 7. And before we picked up in verse 9, I wanted to expound as carefully as I could that verse 8 as a transitional verse. And then when the apostle moves into verse 9, you will note that he gives the content of the gospel. And that's where I'll be reading from tonight. Remember, this is his last epistle. This is before he himself will be martyred under Nero persecution. The customary way for Christians to be martyred at that point in time was by being beheaded. So tradition states that that's what happened to the Apostle Paul. So you've got to see the pathos in all of this when he's writing, because he realizes, unlike other times, he had assumed that he would get out of prison, but not this time. He really felt that this was it, this was his time. And so everything he's writing, as he's about to pass the baton on to his young, timid apprentice, none other than Timothy himself, he realizes what is at stake. So when you hear this letter written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is really deep in his thought. Because I love the Word of God, and I believe you do too, I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of it as I read just a couple of verses tonight, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 1. Let me go ahead and pick up in verse 8, even though I preached that last week, because it kind of contextualizes it. And so Paul says to Timothy, "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner." Now remember, original language there was not that he was accusing Timothy of being ashamed of the gospel or to testify about Christ or of the fact that he was in prison, but that when you are faced with the temptation to be so, as you certainly will in these perilous times, trust the Spirit of God and His power to help you to overcome it. He says, "But join with me in suffering for the gospel." And here's that great phrase, "by the power of God." Now watch how he defines the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, "who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Imagine you about to be beheaded and you declare that Jesus Christ has destroyed death. It would have special meaning, wouldn't it? Father, in the name of Jesus, empower me as the spokesman of thy word tonight and your people who will receive that word, that it will move beyond my capabilities by the power of God into their hearts, that our lives might be changed. And we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus in him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. Since this is the apostle's last letter, and since he described the content of the gospel he preached, and since I have traced his gospel from his first epistle to Galatians and throughout the other arguably 13 epistles that he himself penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I am glad to report tonight that the apostle Paul was faithful to the one and only gospel there is until the bitter end. Now that gives me great encouragement here tonight, because my heart, and God knows it is to be utterly and absolutely faithful to the one and only gospel God has ever given us. And I'm not tonight worried about what the liberals can do to the gospel, or the postmodern folks, or the atheists, or the agnostics, or anybody else that poses a threat against the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. I am concerned to preserve the truth of the gospel even in evangelical, Bible-believing churches of today. If we're not careful, we can skew away from the content, the heart of the only gospel there ever was or ever will be. And I can't think of a time, it was certainly specifically important there when Paul was writing, but I can't think of a time any greater than 2005 where we need to stand up and be flat-footed about what the only glorious gospel there is. Gospel literally means good news. And I plan to go out in a blaze of glory. I don't care what trends you see in the church growth movement, what's going to occur in evangelical circles. I know that there has been a crystal clear understanding of what the gospel was, biblically speaking, traced and preserved by the Spirit of God through the history of church, and will be until Jesus comes back or I go to be with him before he does. At any rate, it is my charge as the pastor, it is your charge as the people of God, to stand up and preserve the truth of the one and only gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm very glad about that. I'm happy that Paul accomplished that. I don't know if God's about to take me out, but I think so far I'm doing good, and I hope to stay around a little while longer, but whatever he wants is fine with me. One of the reasons that I went through a 10 Wednesday night series entitled Mere Christianity was this very dynamic. It seemed like we could not be clear and understand what the plain, simple gospel was and is. And I appreciate your time with me. So I want to start out something with what Paul says here. He makes an audacious statement, and it is this. The one and only gospel, gospel literally means good news, the one and only gospel is the one and only gospel of God. Good place for Bible believers to say amen, but that's okay. I'm not intimidated. I'll just go ahead and read Scripture and see if you can dial in. Now notice what he says coming out of verse 8. He says, "But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Notice that last word there, God, with a comma. Verse 9 begins, "God who has saved us and called us to a holy life." So whose gospel is it? It's God's. Go ahead and say God's. God. It's God's good news. I don't have to look at somebody else to confirm to me what God's good news is. God has explicitly and clearly put in Scripture. And as we look at the content of the gospel, you can go to any book in the Bible you want to that Paul wrote, not to mention what every other New Testament writer wrote, and you will see the exact same thing, because it is the only gospel there is. You might wonder why we're making such a point of this. Hopefully by the time the sermon's over tonight, you'll know. Now, let's think of this thing I said a little bit about last week. In post-modernities, a postmodern culture's understanding of truth, they're not going to argue with you now about your truth. Remember the pieces of the pie. See, here's my truth. And the impenetrable and unalterable axiom of this whole understanding is that you respect my truth, whatever it is. You might not embrace it, you might not buy it, but it is my truth, and it is to be sovereignly respected. And then this one has his truth, and that one his truth. We all have a piece of the pie. Your truth, my truth's my truth. I respect you and your truth, even if I don't agree with it. You respect me and my truth. And what happens is that we all hold hands and walk off in the sunset together. Well, let me tell you something that is very offensive, and since I'm getting really good at being offensive, I'm going to go ahead and state it. What if my slice of the pie, what if my truth is this? My truth is all of your truth. You said I could have my slice of the pie, and what I'm telling you, what my truth is the only truth, and it's your truth if you're going to have the truth. What do you think about that? And what they will tell you at that point is they say, whoa, 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 no, you can't do that. Well, who's making the rules? No, that is my truth. You see, there is only one truth. It is Jesus Christ. And it is time that you look at your neighbors and say that when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, that's exactly what he meant. Now, I had someone tell me last night, they knew better, thank God. They knew better, and I'm not picking on any groups. I really am not. I'm glad to dialogue with you at any time about this. But was talking to some of their Mormon friends and said they were the nicest people they've ever met in their life. And I'll tell you that right off. They've got great family values. They are wonderful people in terms of kindness. I've met some Mormons that were nicer to me than some Christians. That's all well and good. But what happened was, just like you see on the television commercial with the Book of Mormon and the King James Version, that this is just another brand of Orthodox Christianity. You have the Methodists, the Baptists, the Pentecostals, and then the Mormons, and they get thrown in the melting pot as if they are consistent with Orthodoxy. Friend, that's when you've got to say no, because there is not unity on essentials. And the damnable thing about that is not only those commercials, which are very well done, by the way, is that they will propose to you that they believe the same thing that you do. And they've said it on many occasions. If that's the case, what I wish they would do would be to ask their elders then, if you believe the same thing that Temple Baptist Church believes, will it be okay if I leave the Mormon Church and go join Temple? You see. No, that wouldn't happen. And when you are studied on it, you know better than that. But the one that told me this last night, no problem with it at all. But even when we're dickering with that, we can kind of excuse the gospel in that way. I'm hearing people now say, for me, Jesus is the way, but I can't speak for everybody else. You don't have that option. Friend, you say, well, I admire Jesus as a great moral example. He did some miraculous things. He taught some wonderful things. I admit he's special. But God, you don't have that option. He is God in the flesh. He is co-eternal, co-equal with God. And if he's not God, you're not saved as of yet. Who told you had those options? Jesus gave you a gospel that said, unless you embrace me as the way and the truth and the life, you don't go to the Father. And if you're not preaching that gospel, you're not preaching the gospel according to Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? Amen. It's that simple. Now, we're going to see this tonight. We're going to see this tonight. And we're going to be clear about it as I go over on my ledge and get a little sip of water since I don't have my cup holder anymore. Now, I found something so cool this week. I'm going to get with it here. I found something so good this week because, you know, I have a problem with a half gospel. Some kind of decision and arrangement with God that guarantees you go to heaven with you when you die that doesn't touch life at all here and now. Have a big problem with that. I'm glad I'm forgiven. Is that clear? I don't want to go to hell. If I've got to stand on my head for 5 minutes, you tell me what I got to do. I don't want to go to hell. Granted there, and I'm glad I'm forgiven. If you knew all the sin in my life, you'd be glad too. I'm forgiven. But I heard about the good old by and by, and I'm glad I'm going to heaven when I die. But how about in my daily living, in the reality of life now? Is there anything for me here and now? Is there a life? Is there God's power for daily living? What begins now until I get on the good by and by? It just doesn't make sense to me that God makes some kind of arrangement that doesn't touch life now but guarantees something in some kind of other life. The reason is because it was a half gospel. It wasn't a whole gospel. And until you hear the whole gospel, you haven't heard the totality of the truth of the gospel. And that's why Jesus said, not only am I the way, but I'm the truth and I'm the life. Now, God's one and only gospel, as we'll see tonight, offers the double cure. Now, where in the world did I get that? Huh? I'm glad you asked. I was listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons this week. Well, I have been for the last few weeks. I've learned MP3 files, and I can download them. And one of the sermons he was preaching was in 1963. That's the year that C.S. Lewis died. You didn't remember that because John F. Kennedy was killed and it kind of dwarfed that whole thing. Remember, Princess Di died and you didn't realize that Mother Teresa had died. And then another one was in 1957, which meant that the sermon I heard then was a year before I was even born, before I was even in the world. And I listened to Martin Lloyd-Jones, who rolls his R's. And he says, and God's gospel gives you the double cure. He cleanses you from the guilt of sin, and he cleanses you from the power of sin. I said, yes. Where did he get that? He talked with familiarity as if everyone knew something about it. And then, you're not going to believe this. He got that from an old hymn. And I want y'all to know this says the Baptist hymnal, and it's got my name engraved on it. Yes, believe it or not. And I want to share something with you. Can I? Okay, now most of us cut our theological teeth on these hymns. And I might just sing it for you. Now, they say never trust a singing preacher. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed, listen, be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Hear that? Save from wrath and make me pure. Ladies and gentlemen, God's one and only gospel offers the double cure, which includes forgiveness of sins. Thank God for that, and I'm not going to hell. But also, what else? It gives you a wholly other life. Now let's read that in verse 9. God who has saved us, there it is, rescued us, has forgiven us, has given us assurance of a home in heaven when we die, watch this, and called us to a holy life. That's the gospel. When does that begin? Well, when did it begin for me? You know the date? December 13th, 1981. A lady said this week, says, you know, it's terrible, but I know the date when he's saved, and I don't even remember my own. Now, notice I put a holy other life, because listen, we have turned that precious, beautiful term, holiness, just like we have righteousness, into some kind of legalistic rubric that we don't appreciate what it means. It means when you're like God, it's likely that you're going to be weird. People say I'm weird, and I take it as a great compliment. I hope I'm weird like God, because God is different than anything you have ever known. Oh, there's flashes. There's points of contact. There's anthropomorphic language that you can look at it. But can I tell you, God is so awesome and so great. He transcends any conception. We get a little hint of it. When you get into the real thing, it's just going to be unreal. You remember what he told Moses? God, let me see you. Let me see your glory. He said, are you kidding me? You're just a little flash of it, man. It just put your... You don't have the equipment. You're not wired right. You will be one day, but not now. I tell you, you hide yourself in the rock, and I'll put a hand over you, and I'll let my glory pass by. He still glowed like a glowworm after that. Can you imagine? The glory of God. A holy other life. Completely different. If you got a taste of the glory, I'm about to read a book by John Piper. It says, don't waste your life. And the whole book is about nothing but just getting lost in the glory of God, just going for the glory of God, just living for the glory of God. I've decided something. I'm going to stop worrying about all my maladies and my neuroses and my problems, and I'm going to stop worrying about what you think about me, whether it's good or bad, and I'm just going to go after God like crazy and hope He shores up the rest of it. You reckon He will? He says something along those lines. He said, if I seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, all these things will be given to me as well. So I'm just going to go for it and see what happens from there, huh? So I'm glad that I can offer you a gospel that is the whole gospel, that is the New Testament gospel, that is Paul's gospel, and it is the gospel that offers the double cure. Yes, you are forgiven absolutely and in totality. You stand before God right now, even before you have to do it one day, clothed in His perfect robe of righteousness. He doesn't see your sin. He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. Glory be to God for that great consummate reality. But I want you to know right now, God is in you, turning you into a creature that when He gets through, if we got a glimpse of you, we would be tempted to fall down and worship you. You'd be so glorious. It's a life, folks. It's a life. That's the gospel. Now, the good news about this gospel is this, and I want to share this tonight. John Stott said these very compelling words about the little bit of that verse I just read. He says, these make it plain that salvation is far more than forgiveness, as glorious as that is. A friend of mine right now is witnessing to a friend in the Islamic faith. And this is why he's interested in the gospel. He said, my religion is so impersonal. I'm alone and I'm cold, and I really envy you Christians because you have this intimate personal thing, and I would give anything to have that. He says, I'll be honest with you, I can't get my mind around the fact that Jesus is God, and the Trinity just blows my mind. Remember, they're taught that we serve a three-headed God. And so he's honest about his struggles. But he says, my religion is following rules your whole life. You don't have a relationship. You have an abstract. And if you follow the rules well enough, then you get some reward in the life after. I got to thinking of this hopeless religion. And when we preach a gospel that doesn't touch life, but has some decision here that guarantees arrangement with God after you die with no personal intimacy here and now, that's more Islamic than it is Christianity. Christianity is a life, and that is our gospel. So, without any further chit-chat, let me point out the first thing I want to share with you tonight, if you're worried about when God came up with this marvelous plan, because it is a marvelous gospel. God's one and only gospel is a mystery in eternity. Look in B of verse 9. First of all, he says that God has saved us and called us to a holy life. Here we go. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Now we got two major questions in that mystery that are answered for us here tonight. Why does God do what he does? We've got that answer. Why God does what he does is found in himself and not us. Okay? In case y'all have a little problem with that, let me go back and read it again and make sure we're on the same page. God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, the gospel, watch this, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace, you see. Now I love that, own purpose and grace, because he says it's before, I'll get beginning of time in a minute. But why God does what he does is found in himself. This is why even the great philosophers who did not believe in the God you and I believe had to come up with a name of some being that was behind everything we saw. So you had folks from Socrates and Aristotle and Plato and even Aquinas who were talking about the unmoved mover, or the first cause, or the absolute, or the universal. What's that saying is that there's a source of everything we know of as of life. Now, what has to be if indeed we believe we are created? And you do believe you're created, don't you? You didn't just occur out of some bubbling muck and it just all happened to you. No, a personal, awesome God that essentially has to be self-existent. That means it's easier for God to exist than not to exist. He is life. He is self-existent. He is independent. We are dependent. He is necessary. We are contingent. We're talking about God, folks. Our awesome God. And what this text reveals, that God has always been a God of grace. I'm talking about inner Trinitarian mysteries that are absolutely unfathomable. God did not create us, folks, because he was lonely and needed friends. You don't ever speak of God in terms of need. God was completely sufficient in his one essence, in the Godhead, throughout all eternity. Where do things that make life, life come from? Communication, personality, relationship, love, all the rest. I'll tell you where it came from. They have eternally existed in the Godhead, and without that revelation, there is no answer in any philosophical system that the things that make life, life came from. We don't simply have the best answer, folks. We have the only answer. I don't believe in Christianity because it's the best system of thought among many. I believe in it because it's true. It's the only one that works and answers all the larger questions of life. This is what Francis Schaeffer meant when he says, a part of the grace of God is to lock us up into a reality where there's not sufficient answers apart from the Scripture. It's what Kurt Wise, PhD, graduate of Harvard, paleontologist, said that in our life as a scientist, he says, I don't care how much you argue and whittle it down, in the final analysis, you can't reach a vanishing point that does not require faith. Then we go to Scripture and see in Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and rewards those who earnestly seek him. It all comes together because you have the truth. And this God of which I speak tonight, did what he did, has done what he has done for you and me totally out of himself, his self-given, gracious self, he decided to overflow and pour into your life the grace of God, which we now realize is an eternal reality of God. God is a God of grace. Hallelujah! Isn't it good? Man, not only that, not only do we know why God does what God does, we know that when God does what he does is determined in eternity and not in time. Looking at the last phrase. Oh, I love this. Who has saved us and called us to a holy life, verse 9. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Did you think that when Eve and Adam sinned, God went, oops? Do you not realize that God, well, have you ever realized that nothing, has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? Did you know that the Lamb of God was slain from what? The foundation of the world? He says here that it occurred before the beginning of time, grace. When did time begin? At creation. If you would like to read a scholarly critique of that, I invite you to read Time and Eternity by the great Christian apologist William Lane Craig. Gets into this very thing, that time started at creation and now sequential reality will endure forever. This is God. And grace is an eternal concept, and so is the gospel. God is a gospel of grace, and he's a gospel of good news. And I want you to know that when Adam and Eve fell, God didn't have to launch into a backup plan. He knew what he had to do. And I've had people tell me at this point, well, then why would God create people when he knew that some wouldn't make it and would be damned? And notice what you're saying there. In the infinite wisdom of God, God said it was better to go on with life in the arrangement he made with us having that creative will within us to respond to him was better, even if it meant that not everybody was going to make it. God is an awesome and wise God, and life is a precious gift that deserves to be celebrated, and we thank God for it. So your answer is the fact that some in their own volition would rebel against God means that the best thing God could have done would be to annihilate the rest of us? Well, that's your viewpoint. I think God's plan was fine. I'm breathing out. I thank God for it. Thank you. I got a few amens. The rest of you just soon be blank, huh? All right. So, God's one and only gospel is a mystery in eternity. But what does the word revelation mean? It means the unveiling of something that was previously hidden. Simply, that's all it is. And so, God's one and only gospel is a revelation in time. And that's what he says in verse 10. Watch how he puts this beautifully. But it has now been revealed, this gospel that's coming out of eternity before the beginning of time, it has now been revealed through what? The appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Is God's gospel coming any other way? No, no. Christ Jesus. And watch what he says here. Who has destroyed death. My head's about to be beheaded now. I'm about to get martyred for the faith. But I want you to know this gospel I preach, this glorious Jesus Christ, has destroyed death, and not only that, what else? And has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's a glorious gospel. Destroyed death. What is death? You see this unbelievable muscular physical specimen you see before you tonight will die. This part will die. I got more to say about that in a minute. But there will be a point that my immortal soul that God has made, the body will die, but I will go on living. Now, if I die before you, I'm not having an open casket. You are not going to walk by me and say, you know, I think he looks better now than he did when he was around. I'm not doing it. And don't, I mean, you know, well, shed a few tears because I want everybody to know that you love me. But I'm not there. And don't worry about putting me under the ground and all this. I mean, is Sam here? Yeah, I'm not going to say it. But I'm not there. That death is not going to harm me. And by the way, the next death is not going to harm me either. And that is a spiritual death. Got that taken care of on December 13th, 1981, made alive to Christ, and now I'm not dead to God, I'm alive to God. And I'm glad to report to you tonight, as Revelation expounds to us, that the second death won't harm me. That is eternal separation from God. What's hell like, Steve? I don't know and don't care to know. Never have to worry about it, not going to find out. Not going there, you see. Got that settled. Got that settled a long time ago. Glad. Now, I'm going to say something's going to be shocking to some of you tonight, but you're just going to have to decide whether you're going to believe that or believe the Word of God. If you're a believer here tonight, say amen. Second death can't harm you. I've got further news for you. You're never going to die. Just get used to it. Now, I know I'm around death more than you are. I've seen more heartbeats register the last beat. The line goes straight than I care to admit. I've cleaned up after more suicide. Don't care about it. It's a tragic thing. I hate death. I've been around it when Christians were left, when a Christian died, and I've been around it when pagans. You don't want to be around the pagan thing, because all their hope died right there. It's awful. But when you look at it and you see that gasping of breath and that last breath, I mean, it looks pretty final. It looks pretty over to me. But that's from my side. That's from my experience. I'm going to tell you right now, the second that beloved saint of God, which the death of which the Bible says is precious in the sight of God, closes their eyes out of this fear, they instantly open it into a sphere that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. And if you got a problem with that, you just need to get over in Jesus' teaching in John 11. He says, you will never die if you believe in me. And then he looks at you and he says, do you believe this? Do you? So you can go ahead and plan on dying if you want to, but you're going to be really disappointed. It's not going to happen. It's going to happen. Yeah, I've got to transition through it maybe, and I don't understand what all that's about. But I know I'm going to be perfectly fine because He has destroyed the power death has over us. See, it was Albert Camus who said that the only logical conclusion for a thinking man is suicide. And he went on to say, he says, you're stuck in this life and you just got to get through it the best you can. The only power you have is to decide when and how you're going to die. And he thought that's the way to champion the existential bootstraps. I'll decide when and how I'll die. Of course, he can't pull that off either. But then Sartre comes along, who called life a useless passion, who said we are empty bubbles floating on the sea of nothingness. You know what he said? He says, no, Camus is right. Wrong. Both of them are existentialists. He says, because the only way you can authenticate yourself is by the decisions you make. And if you make a decision to commit suicide, then you use your freedom to end your freedom. Well, I've got news for Camus, Nietzsche, Sartre, and all the rest of them. I'm never going to die, and neither you, if you're in Christ Jesus. It's just a little translation into the ultimate of your consummate hope. That's good news to me. But notice, finally, what else? Not only does Christ destroy death, by the way, you still have to pass through the physical part of it, but you do realize that though you live on, that your body too will be ultimately redeemed too and given immortality, because the Christian gospel affects the whole person, including the body. And this is very different than most religions and philosophical systems. But the other thing, and this is the glorious part, Christ gives eternal life. He says two words connected together by the Greek chi that basically say the same thing. Destroyed death and has brought life and immortality through the gospel. Y'all remember that little logical syllogism in school? All men are mortal. Premise number one. Premise number two. All men are mortal. That's premise one. Premise two. Socrates is a man. Premise three. Socrates is mortal. Did you know you're looking at immortality here tonight? I'm immortal. You are too. Go ahead, give the Lord a clap offering. Don't call me a mere mortal. I'm not a mere mortal. There is immortality tracing through my reality. I will never end, and neither will you. Now, this is a thing that's missed in the half gospels, and I'm going to finish it. There is something you need to be delivered from desperately, and if you're not, it would utterly destroy you if God didn't do it. This is why it has to begin at the point of conversion. You are on a track of corruption. I don't have time to look at it now. Took on too much time. But the Bible says that God has given you divine power through His very great and precious promises, that through these you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. In other words, your flesh, that of you which is not of Christ, your self, your sinful nature, has a way of continuously corrupting you to the point that it would utterly destroy you if Christ did not rescue you from it. And what you see here in this word translated immortality, and you see it in the body in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says the body was sown corruptible, but it's raised what? Incorruptible, mortal, but raised immortal. He's getting into a little bit of that, arguing about the literal bodily resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. But the powerful thing is this, is that this immortality that Christ begins in His new life in you, in terms of conforming you into His image, is one in which this life, this immortality, is delivering you from the corruption that is in process that would utterly destroy you if the life of Christ had not come into you, taking you over and conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. Do you see how important it is to preach an entire gospel? You see the example. There's illustrations of everything in life. Why are our bodies aging? Do you ever look in the mirror and say, "You liar, you can't look that bad"? I mean, what is this aging process? Why can it not be reversed? Why is this a... Well, you know why. We have the biblical reservoir. This is the effects of sin. And the same thing would occur with your spiritual reality. And you know, as I believe, and we could argue with this philosophically, that when the soul spirit leaves the body, then the body just dies. That's what happens when you see that at death. I believe we're one, but I believe it's the soul that sustains the life of the body. And so, if Jesus was not in you to overcome that self-perpetuation corruption, it would utterly destroy you until that too would be destroyed and you wind up in eternity without God. It's a good gospel, isn't it? A lot to think about and a lot to hold on to. And you can take the components I shared with you tonight and look in Paul's gospel, in any epistle he wrote, and you'll see an absolute symmetry. So let me close with a statement. The one and only gospel of God Almighty offers the double cure. Forgiveness of sin, of course, assurance of a home in heaven, and a holy other life. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank You for Your gospel. And all of God's people said,